بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على نبينا محمد، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. أما بعد. Okay, so now after we've had that introduction to Islamic law and some of the terms and concepts that you'll have to get used to, we are now ready to discuss some of the other actions that are related to the act of embracing Islam and the testimony of faith. In particular, there are three acts that are often associated with the embracing of Islam. One is what we could call a complete bathing, where the person washes his entire body. Secondly is removing all of one's hairs from his pre-Islamic days. And thirdly is circumcision, the issue of circumcision. Now, before we discuss each one of these separately, it is important to note that none of these actions, however, should lead to a delay of a person's embracing Islam. Okay, even if we conclude, or even if some scholars conclude that these actions are to be done in relationship to the testimony of faith, in reality, none of these should delay a person's accepting of Islam. In fact, once a person has decided to embrace Islam and to become a Muslim, then the event of his embracing Islam and his declaring his faith should not be postponed for any reason. You know, some people postpone it to a more appropriate time, or so they can announce it, or have the person come, for example, after the Friday prayer and have everyone see it and so forth. This is actually incorrect, because nobody knows what's going to happen to that individual. He could die today, tonight, whatever. And he is delaying an action that he has to take. So therefore, once a person has made the conclusive decision that he wants to become a Muslim, then, as I said, his embracing of Islam should not be delayed for any reason whatsoever. Even these other actions that are related to the embracing of Islam, they may not be feasible at the time that he wants to become a Muslim, so therefore they should not cause him any delay. So let us discuss these three actions. The first one, as we said, is a complete bathing. So here, obviously, when an individual is embracing Islam, he is embarking virtually upon a new life. And therefore, this act of taking a complete bathing, it is a kind of washing away of all of his previous sins and all of his previous beliefs and so forth. Now, there's four opinions among the scholars actually concerning this act of bathing, taking a complete washing before embracing Islam. So even this action itself, this is like your first example of where the scholars might differ. And of course, here our goal is not to go into details on these issues, but to make a conclusion. But at the same time, I don't see any harm in presenting a kind of discussion that you're going to hear a lot once you become a Muslim. As I said, the sooner you can get used to it, and also the sooner you it's presented to you in a way that will be clear to you, inshallah, the better for you, inshallah. So some scholars say that this bathing is obligatory upon anyone who embraces Islam. And this opinion is found in the Maliki school. We mentioned the four schools. The Maliki school is one of them. And it is also a well-known opinion among the Hanbalis. By the way, even within school, one school, the scholars many times will differ with one another. Another view is that this bathing is not obligatory under any circumstances. Also a view found within the Hanbali school. So some say it is obligatory, some say it is not obligatory at all. Third view is that it is recommended for anyone who embraces Islam. And this is one of the views of the Hanafi, Maliki, and Hanbali schools. And a final view holds that this act of bathing is only recommended unless an individual is in a state of sexual defilement, or a woman has previously experienced menstruation or postpartum bleeding. In these cases, the bathing is going to be required to enter into the state of ritual purity, which is a requirement for the prayer. Part of the reason for the difference of opinion on this issue is that we find some reports from the Prophet ﷺ. Some reports from the Prophet ﷺ in which he told specific individuals who had embraced Islam to perform a complete bathing. Now, as I mentioned earlier, alhamdulillah, it is part of the legacy of Islam that the Muslim scholars did not just take any report that came from anybody about the Prophet ﷺ, but they studied and they analyzed each of the individual reports, and they laid down stringent conditions before accepting the reports and basing our religion and basing our beliefs upon such a narration. So with respect to these reports in which the Prophet ﷺ has ordered some individuals to bathe upon entering into Islam, you'll find that all of these reports have some defects to them. And so therefore, the specialists in this field of hadith, the specialists in this field have declared, a number of them have declared these hadith or these reports to be weak. In addition to that, we have the fact, and this is a well-established fact, that numerous people embraced Islam during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, and there is no record of the Prophet ﷺ giving a general order or a general understanding that all of these people have to bathe as part of the process of becoming a Muslim. So therefore, even if these reports, maybe if there's some authenticity to them, they could be understood as meaning that this is an action that the Prophet ﷺ has recommended and not something that he has required. Now at the same time, the new Muslim is going to be required to perform prayers at some time. And so therefore, in order to perform the prayer, it is a requirement that someone, that the individual, is in a state of purity. And this act of bathing itself, by the way, when you bathe to be in a state of purity, it requires the intention. In other words, you are bathing for this purpose of to purify yourself, as opposed maybe to just simply sitting under the water and washing yourself without any clear intention in your mind that this is why you're cleaning yourself. So therefore, if someone, and this is probably the strongest view among the scholars, if someone has some, he's sexually defiled, in other words, he had some sexual experience before Islam, or if a woman has experienced menstruation or postpartum bleeding, in all of these cases, in order for that person to become pure, then the person has to make a complete bathing before the prayer. So therefore, based on all of the evidence that is available on this issue, and this is how the Muslim scholars have to reason, they have to bring together all of the evidence, it can be concluded that after making one's declaration of faith, it is recommended, we can say probably, but it is definitely not an obligatory act that the person performs this act of bathing. But as we said, if there's some reasons that before the prayer they need to bathe, then in that case it will become obligatory upon them. And as I said, this bathing, if it is to be performed, if an individual does go ahead and perform this bathing as a recommended act, again, it should not be considered a mere ritual without any significance, but the person actually has a kind of a spiritual rebirth, and he is setting about on a transformation of his life. And as we referred to earlier, probably his new life is going to be very different from his previous pattern of life. And so therefore, like what we see in many different aspects of Islam, he should prepare himself mentally and emotionally and physically. Because Islam, as we said, encompasses all of these different parts of a human being, all of these different facets of his life. And so therefore, to be a complete Muslim, you have to involve all of these different aspects of your life in your Islam. And so therefore, on all of these different levels, emotionally, you know, your attachment to Islam mentally, what you believe about Islam, and even physically, cleaning yourself. All of these actions, inshallah, work together to bring about the new life of the Muslim who has just converted to Islam. And after he bathes, you know, metaphorically, he has now removed, inshallah, all the different types of physical impurities that he has had maybe still on him, and he is now ready to venture on his new path. And also to be on the safe side, before performing prayer, it is best then for these individuals, as I said, who met these conditions, to bathe, to make sure that they are definitely within a state of purity by the time that they perform their first prayers. The second aspect I mentioned was removing all of one's hairs from pre-Islamic days. And this is also based on a narration from the Prophet ﷺ, in which the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said to a man who had just embraced Islam, remove from yourself or shave off of yourself the hairs from the time of disbelief. And this narration again has not met the standards, the stringent standards that the scholars have placed upon the narrations from the Prophet ﷺ. So therefore it is not an acceptable proof in Islamic law. And again, we see that this was also not something that was a well-known practice during the time of the Prophet ﷺ or afterwards. Now there are some scholars who look at this narration and say this might be recommended for someone concerning whom the hairs that he had had something of a religious significance. For example, the Sikhs, as you know, they grow their hair, and this becomes actually a religious act on their part to leave their hair growing. And so therefore they would argue that in that case, since it had a religious significance for the individual, that it should be removed. But again, there's nothing in the text that would lead necessarily to this conclusion. And furthermore, as I said, the narration itself is not an authentic narration. Since it is not an authentic narration, there's no need to try to make some legal conclusion from it. And there's also the question of circumcision. In some of those narrations that mention that the Prophet ﷺ told the new Muslim to remove his hairs of pre-Islamic days, the individual is also told to get circumcised. And there's also another narration that says that whoever embraces Islam is to be circumcised, even if he is of older age. Again, these narrations, the majority of the scholars of hadith, they do not accept these narrations. You might find a particular scholar of hadith sometimes who accepts a narration like this, but in general, the scholars have said that these are not verified narrations of the Prophet ﷺ. There's no question that circumcision, though, is an established practice of Islam. It is either considered obligatory or an emphasized, recommended act among the scholars. However, there's no proof to show that once or at the time that someone becomes a Muslim, that he must immediately fulfill this act. And furthermore, you know, if there are some reasons, for example, if the cost of it is prohibitive, or if someone fears some harm coming to him from this action or something of that nature, although now it is pretty much a safe medical procedure, then again, it would not necessarily be the case that every Muslim would have to do this act. But it is, as I said, it is part of Islam, and you can find authentic evidence showing that this is part of the practice of the Muslims, and part of the practice of Muslims actually since the time of Abraham, peace be upon him. Now, once a person becomes a Muslim, it is clear from many hadith of the Prophet ﷺ that there are special rewards and there are special circumstances for the individual who embraces Islam. For example, in general, when a person embraces Islam, obviously most cases when an individual embraces Islam, his past is filled with evil deeds and maybe some good deeds, you know, sins and good deeds and a lot of things that he did and ignorance and so forth. And so the Prophet ﷺ has explained what is going to be now the status of those actions. What is left and what's going to have some effect upon him concerning those actions that he performed before Islam. In this collection of hadith by Al-Bukhari, the one that I showed you earlier, spoke about in an earlier lecture. A person came to the Prophet and said, O Messenger of Allah, what do you think about the acts of worship that I used to perform in the pre-Islamic days, including freeing slaves and keeping the ties of kinship and giving charity? Will I receive any reward for that? And the Prophet said, أَسْلَمْتَ عَلَى مَا سَلَفَ لَكَ مِنْ خَيْرٍ. The Prophet ﷺ said, you have embraced Islam upon what good you had in the past. So the Prophet ﷺ did not explicitly tell him that all of those good deeds will still be acceptable and so on. But he simply said that you have embraced Islam with what you had done in the past. So one interpretation of this hadith given by the scholars is that the individual will be rewarded for the good that he did in the past. And this reward, the reward for those actions that he did, obviously, one of the conditions for an action to be accepted by Allah is that the action is done properly and done solely for the sake of Allah. But due to his action of embracing Islam, then he will receive a reward for all of those good deeds that he did before he became Muslim. In general, these conditions of doing an action purely for the sake of Allah and making sure it is correct according to the revelation of Allah, in general, these actions are missing in a non-Muslim. He doesn't have that real purity. Most non-Muslims, right, are committing shirk. And so therefore, he really doesn't have that purity of intention. And he doesn't really know, or he's not really concerned with the revelation from God in most cases. I'm talking about the Quran or the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, since he's not a Muslim. And so therefore, since these are generally missing, the actions should not be accepted by Allah. But one interpretation of this hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is that yes, the individual, due to his embracing of Islam, will receive a reward. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept all of those deeds that he did before becoming Muslim. However, there's other ways that this hadith has been interpreted. And one explanation is that those good deeds have developed in the individual a good character. And those good deeds have demonstrated a leaning towards doing good. And this good character and this inclination that he has in him, he will benefit from these two things now while he is a Muslim. And in fact, this tendency toward doing good, this may have been obviously what led him to Islam in the first place. And in fact, it might have even been because of those deeds that he did that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him by guiding him to Islam. Okay, so here the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we said, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not explicitly say that the individual is going to be rewarded for those deeds that he did previously. But those good things that he did, this is what, according to this interpretation, this is what actually led Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless him and guide him to Islam. There is yet another interpretation. And that is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to reward that person for those deeds that he did before Islam. But the reward for those deeds will be only in this world. And this is in fact part of the great mercy and the great justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that he does not allow any good deed to go unrewarded. Although such deeds, when they're done by non-Muslims, they may not meet all of the conditions of being rewarded and accepted and pleasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the hereafter, Allah in reality does not ignore them, and he gives to those unbelievers provisions and rewards in this life. So the Prophet has described in a number of hadith, the Prophet has described that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not wrong anyone. And so therefore, if a kafir does a good deed, then he is rewarded by some provision in this life. While, of course, with respect to the believer, some of his reward will be preserved or reserved for the hereafter. But the disbeliever will be rewarded in this life. Actually, there is another hadith of the Prophet, another statement of the Prophet that clearly states that if a person converts to Islam and does his best to excel in Islam, make his Islam proper and good, and complete his faith, then he will be rewarded for the deeds that he performed before becoming Muslim. And maybe this hadith, this other statement of the Prophet, we can understand the previous statement in the light of this statement. This is a special bounty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to bestow upon those people who accept Islam. And of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bestows his bounty upon whomsoever he wills. So the Prophet ﷺ said, إِذَا أَسْلَمَ الْعَبْدِ فَحَسُنَ إِسْلَامُهُ كَتَبَ اللَّهُ لَهُ كُلَّ حَسَنَةٍ كَانَ أَزْلَفَهَا وَمُحْيَتْ عَنْهُ كُلُّ سَيِّئَةٍ كَانَ أَزْلَفَهَا. So the Prophet ﷺ in this hadith says that if a servant accepts Islam and makes his Islam good, okay, so there's a condition here. Some people, they accept Islam, but they don't bother really, you know, they just make the shahada, and then really there's not much change in their life or anything different for them. But here the Prophet ﷺ explicitly says, فَحَسُنَ إِسْلَامُهُ, that he makes his Islam good. He makes the effort to do what is proper in Islam, and he becomes a true and real Muslim. So for that person, Allah will record for him every good deed that he performed before his Islam, and Allah will erase for him every evil deed that he did before Islam. And then in the same hadith, the Prophet ﷺ described how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala treats the actions of the Muslim. And he says, then after that, everything will be according to a retribution. For every good deed, he will be recorded tenfold up to 700-fold. And for every evil deed, he will be recorded similarly, one for it, unless Allah overlooks that for him. So this shows that in fact, if a person embraces Islam and his Islam is sincere and real and he makes his Islam good, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give him this special reward by rewarding him even for what he did before Islam. And this means that he must remain away from those evil deeds, especially those evil deeds that he did before Islam. There's a hadith in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, these two collections that we discussed earlier, in which Ibn Mas'ud, the companion of the Prophet ﷺ, asked the Prophet ﷺ if they were going to be held accountable for the deeds that they performed in pre-Islamic times. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ أَحْسَنَ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ لَمْ يُؤَخَذْ بِمَا أَعْمِلَ فِي الْجَهِلِيَةِ وَمَنْ أَسَاءَ فِي الْإِسْلَامِ أُخِذَ بِالْأَوَّلْ وَالْآخِرِ. Again, here the Prophet ﷺ said, مَنْ أَحْسَنَ, the one who does well in Islam, the one who excels in Islam, he will not be accountable for those deeds that he did prior to Islam. As for the one who does evil, the one who does not do well with respect to his Islam, he shall be held accountable for what he did in pre-Islamic times as well as in Islam. There's also a hadith in the collection of Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He's that scholar that we spoke about before, a scholar of hadith and also one of the, what they call, founders of one of the schools of fiqh. In his collection of hadith known as the Musnad, there's a hadith in which the Prophet ﷺ is speaking to one of his companions. His name is Amr. He said to him, Ya Amr, أَمَا عَلِمْتَ أَنَّ الْإِسْلَامَ يَجُبُّ مَا كَانَ قَبْلَهُ مِنَ الذُّنُوبِ. O Amr, didn't you know that Islam wipes away all of the sins that one performed before it? So here in this hadith, the Prophet ﷺ is speaking generally that Islam wipes away all of the sins that came before it. But this hadith is to be understood, again, in the light of the other hadith that we've been discussing. If a person completes his Islam and works to make his Islam proper and correct, then it is true, all of his previous sins will be erased and overlooked. However, if he continues to perform evil acts and does not actually care about Islam and make his Islam proper, then his previous acts will not will not be overlooked. Furthermore, there's an even stronger passage in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran,
وَالَّذِينَ لَا يَدْعُونَ مَعَ اللَّهِ إِلَهًا آخَرَ وَلَا يَقْتُلُونَ النَّفْسَ الَّتِي حَرَّمَ اللَّهُ إِلَّا بِالْحَقِّ وَلَا يَزْنُونَ وَمَن يَفْعَلْ ذَلِكَ يَلْقَ أَثَامًا يُضَاعَفْ لَهُ الْعَذَابُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ وَيَخْلُدْ فِيهِ مُهَانًا إلا من تاب وآمن وعمل عملا صالحا فأولئك يبدل الله سيئاتهم حسنات وكان الله غفورا رحيما.
And those who do not invoke any other god along with Allah, nor kill such life as Allah has forbidden, except for just cause, nor commit illegal sexual intercourse, and whoever does this shall receive the punishment. The torment will be doubled to him on the day of resurrection, and he will abide therein in disgrace. Except those who repent and believe, and do righteous deeds. For those Allah will change their sins into good deeds, and Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. Some scholars understand this hadith to mean that in reality Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take those previous evil deeds and turn them into good deeds after the person believes and repents and changes his way. While others say that it means that the person will then be guided to do good deeds in this life. And yet another understanding of it, perhaps one of the stronger ones, is that in the hereafter, these evil deeds will be transformed and the person will be rewarded for them due to the worry, you know, the concern and the remorse that he suffered because of them after becoming a Muslim or after repenting. Anytime someone repents, whether we're talking about repenting from evil deeds or whether we're talking about changing one's life and realizing that one has been ignorant of Allah or has not been worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala properly, anytime one repents, one still, in general, one still feels a great deal of sadness and a great deal of concern about those actions that he did which were incorrect. Even after repenting, this may still be present in somebody's heart. And this is a result of belief and of being sorry for the fact that you disobeyed God in the past. And so therefore, according to this interpretation, because of this concern that the individual has concerning these deeds, Allah will show mercy upon him by transforming those evil deeds into good deeds for him on the day of judgment. So we see that the new Muslim convert has in front of him a very great opportunity. Has in front of him or her, obviously, a very great opportunity. He or she is being given the opportunity to have all of their previous ills and all of their previous sins immediately cancelled while still being rewarded for the good that they did before embracing Islam. This is all part of Allah's grace and mercy. But again, it is conditional. It is conditional upon the fact that you take your Islam seriously. You change because of your Islam and you practice Islam. And you try your best to become a true Muslim. And you refrain from those sins and evils that you practiced before you were Muslim. And if you don't do this, if you allow yourself to fall back into doing the same kind of evil sins and not changing your life, even though you've made the Shahada, even though you've accepted Islam, then you are going to miss out on a very great opportunity, and you're going to harm yourself greatly by making yourself liable for the sins and the actions that you did before embracing Islam. In addition, there's also a verse in the Quran and another hadith that deals specifically with the members of the people of the book who convert to Islam. These are the people who believed in the earlier books and the earlier prophets. And then they took the necessary step of also believing wholeheartedly in the Prophet ﷺ and the Prophet Muhammad and the final revelation that in fact, in reality, their books and their prophets were pointing to. So they did not remain content just in following Moses and rejecting the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, or following Isa and rejecting the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. But they obviously recognized the truth of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, and they recognized the fact that it is their obligation to therefore now follow this prophet whom they recognize to be a true prophet. And they can't be just sit back and say, no, I'm just happy following an earlier prophet. So because they have done this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to them in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
وَلَقَدْ وَصَّلْنَا لَهُمُ الْقَوْلَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَتَذَكَّرُونَ الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِ هُمْ بِهِ يُؤْمِنُونَ وَإِذَا يُتْلَى عَلَيْهِمْ قَالُوا
And indeed, now we have conveyed the word in order that they may receive admonition. Those to whom we gave the scripture before, they believe in it, meaning the Quran, and when it is recited to them, they say, we believe in it, verily it is the truth from our Lord. Indeed, even before it, we have been from those who submit themselves to Allah as Muslims. These people from the Ahlul Kitab, these will be given their reward twice over, because they are patient and they repel evil with good and they spend out of what we have provided them. So here in this verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is speaking to those people who believed in the earlier books, and when the Quran came to them, they believed in it as they should. And so therefore, out of arrogance or pride or envy or whatever, they did not stick with what they had before, but they recognized the truth and they submitted to the truth. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them a double reward. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also said, ثَلَاثَةٌ لَهُمْ أَجْرَانٌ رَجُلٌ مِّنْ أَهْلِ الْكِتَابِ آمَنَ بِالنَّبِيِّ وَآمَنَ بِمُحَمَّدٍ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, there are three categories of people who will receive two rewards. And among those three, he said, a believer from the people of the book who believed in his prophet and then also believed in Muhammad. He will receive two rewards. So alhamdulillah, as we said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in his mercy, he bestows his favor upon whom he wills. He has opened this door for converts to Islam, and especially for converts from the people of the book, and he will reward them, inshallah. Now, upon becoming Muslim, obviously, people don't become Muslims in a vacuum. They were living a life before. We have now spoken about Islam's view of their deeds that they performed beforehand, whether they were good deeds or whether they were evil deeds. But obviously, an individual, when he becomes a Muslim, he doesn't just become Muslim with the deeds that he performed beforehand. But many times he becomes a Muslim also possessing some wealth. He or she may also become a Muslim while being married and having a family and so forth. And therefore, these are some also of the important questions that we have to ask. What does Islam say about these facets of a new Muslim's life? So for example, what about a person who converts to Islam? And what about the wealth that he had prior to becoming a Muslim? It is very possible that at least some of his wealth that he has upon embracing Islam came from un-Islamic sources. Right? He might have been dealing in all sorts of things before he was Muslim. He might have owned, for example, a liquor store. Or he might have had his money in banks and be taking interest off it and so forth. So it is very possible that he has some of his wealth from sources which are not considered legitimate in Islam. And so now the question is, what should the new Muslim do with this wealth that is already in his possession at the time that he becomes a Muslim? The general rule is that any wealth that the individual has in his possession at the time of his conversion remains his property, regardless of how that wealth was gained, as long as it was gained in a legal fashion according to the laws that the convert was living under before Islam. So in other words, if it was illegal, if it was something stolen and that was illegal before Islam, well, he doesn't, by becoming Muslim, now this becomes legal for him. But if he did something which was legal in his society, then he is not held responsible for the fact that he was not applying the laws of Islam before he became a Muslim. So for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran,
فَمَنْ جَاءَهُ مَوْعِظَةٌ مِّن رَبِّهِ فَانْتَهَى فَلَهُ مَا سَلَفْ.
Those who, after receiving direction from their Lord, desist and stop, these shall be pardoned for what they did in the past. Okay, so this verse, it can be understood from this verse that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala overlooks and pardons the actions that a person performs before the rulings of Islam reach him and before these rulings become obligatory upon him. Obviously, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, there are numerous people who embraced Islam. And yet there is no record whatsoever of the Prophet ﷺ asking any of them about the wealth that they had in their possession. And how did they obtain such wealth? In fact, even marriages that took place before the conversion, as we'll talk about, were not questioned or examined to see if they meet the conditions of an Islamic contract. And in fact, we can find various reports that demonstrate that the Prophet ﷺ explicitly approved of the converts keeping their wealth in their possession. In reality, for most people, again, except for those things which were illegal even before they became Muslim, for most people, they were thinking that they are earning their living and getting this money in a way that is proper and pure, and there's nothing wrong with it. And so therefore, they will not be held responsible for that. This will be different, for example, than a Muslim who is dealing in alcohol and who should know better, or who knows better, and yet he still continues to profit from dealing in alcohol. This is not excusable. But the one who didn't know, and the one who doesn't feel that these laws are obligatory upon him, this is different. He may keep that wealth. The Muslim who is selling and getting money from alcohol, even after he repents, he should not keep that wealth. So there's a clear difference here between a convert and what he did before is Islam, and a Muslim who is doing wrong. However, the situation though is different if the convert has, at the time of his conversion, not yet received money that would come from an Islamically illegitimate source. Okay, so for example, let's say I sold some alcohol to some store, and I sold it to them on July 1st, and they have 6 months to pay me, or it's going to be due, the payment's going to be due on December 1st. And in the meantime, let's say in September, the one who sold the alcohol, the one who was waiting for his money, converts to Islam. Now someone might look at this and say, okay, well, you know, the contract took place before Islam, and so therefore, he can take that money in December when they pay him. But in reality though, he no longer has the right to accept that money, because as we quoted in that verse in the Quran, now he has received the direction from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and now he knows the truth and he knows the guidance, he knows what is right and what is wrong, and so now he must desist, he must refuse this money. So now the admonition has come to him, and now he is no longer excused. And so therefore he cannot accept anything now which is illegal. Thus, for example, the Prophet ﷺ, he abolished all of the interest-bearing agreements that the people had made in Mecca during a speech in Mecca. He abolished all of the interest-bearing agreements that the people had made before embracing Islam. He said, this is all wiped out. So this shows again that even though a contract may have taken place before embracing Islam, once, and the person has not yet received the money from that contract, once he becomes a Muslim and once he realizes that this wealth is no longer legal for him, then he does not accept this money at all. Because now the situation is completely different. Now he believes that that money is haram. Now he believes that that money is forbidden for him. And so therefore, in fact, he himself should not want to receive it. You know, if his Islam is true and his belief has really entered into his heart, then now he doesn't even want that money that's come from selling alcohol. He should feel bad that he ever sold alcohol in the first place. And so now how is he going to really accept that money? You know, this is a sign that something is not quite right if he wants that money from selling something that he sees is completely wrong. Now, obviously, in contracts nowadays, it may not be feasible for him to cancel the contract, right? How is he going to do that? Call some corporation and say, okay, you don't have to pay me. It may work between individuals, but it probably is not going to work with contracts, or may cause more difficulty. So if he ends up receiving that money, then the best thing for him to do maybe is to give that money away, or maybe to give it to a mosque and tell them this money is from illegal sources and they might have some special funds, some special ways that they might use it. We'll come back later in this series, inshallah, and discuss other issues related to interest-bearing contracts, because it's obviously very important for every Muslim to know this. So that is with respect to the wealth. And as I said, also many times when someone embraces Islam with a family already has a wife, maybe children and so forth, and now the question is, what's going to happen here? Now, there's no question that Islam accepts or affirms the marriages that take place outside of Islam or before a person embraced Islam. There's numerous evidences for this in the Quran. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the wife of Abu Lahab. Okay, this was the uncle of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who opposed his mission and was clinging to his disbelief. And so therefore his marriage and obviously was in a state of disbelief, and yet still Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to his wife as his wife. So in other words, it is accepting these kind of marriages that have nothing to do with the conditions of Islam. The Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to the wife of Pharaoh, for example. Numerous companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam were born, for example, before the coming of Islam, and they were considered legitimate children of their parents after embracing Islam. There was no question of concerning these marriages. And in fact, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never ordered his companions to get remarried to remarry one another after they embraced Islam. In other words, their marriage was simply accepted. And in fact, the Prophet ﷺ never even asked them about the circumstances of their marriage. So in other words, if a marriage is considered valid, now there's some exceptions to this as we'll talk about. If a marriage was considered valid by the convert's previous religion or by the convert's previous law and so forth, then his marriage will also be considered legitimate in Islam. If someone had legitimate children recognized by the law before Islam, then they will be considered his legitimate children in Islam. If he had illegitimate children before Islam, then obviously those children will remain illegitimate after his embracing of Islam. One important exception to this is, for example, if the pre-Islamic marriage is a kind of marriage that is completely prohibited in Islam. So, for example, among the Persians in ancient times, they used to, it was considered permissible for a brother and sister to get married. So this kind of marriage is absolutely prohibited in Islam. So this kind of marriage would be negated by Islam. These two would no longer be considered married as soon as they become Muslim. Because this marriage is absolutely forbidden in Islam. Similarly, if for example, someone comes from a culture in which there's no limit to how many wives he may have, if he embraces Islam with more than four wives, then, and there's a difference of opinion about exactly what must be done, whether he chooses from among them or whatever, but in any case, any number above four is not acceptable in Islam, and steps will have to be taken to decide which four he will remain with. That's not a big issue, unless maybe you're from Utah, but otherwise I don't know of that being a big issue here in the United States, so we'll not discuss that any further. However, obviously there's some other important issues related to conversion to Islam and marriage. Now, if a husband and a wife both embrace Islam at approximately the same time, then their marriage remains intact and there's no problem, there's no need to take any further steps. And we say, you know, approximately at the same time, that's not going to be possible for them to embrace Islam at exactly the same time. If there's some delay in one or the other, it's not the big issue. If a man converts to Islam while being married to a Christian or a Jewish woman, then the marriage also remains intact and there's no further steps that need to be taken. Those cases are clear and there's no problem with those cases whatsoever. However, there's some problematic cases. Two cases in particular. Number one is a male convert who is married to a woman who is not Jewish or Christian or accepting Islam. In general, in Islam, a Muslim male may be married to a Christian woman or a Jewish woman or another Muslim, obviously. But beyond that, he's not allowed to marry those other people who are committing shirk or they have no religion or anything of that nature. So this is a problematic case. The second problematic case is if a female converts to Islam and she is married to a non-Muslim male. Obviously, if a female converts to Islam and she was already married to a Muslim, that's not a problem, that's not an issue. But if a female converts to Islam and her husband is not a Muslim, then this is a problematic case. There are some verses in the Quran which are very pertinent to these issues. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
"Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha ja'akum al-mu'minatu muhajiratin famtahinuhum Allahu a'lamu bi فإن علمتموهن مؤمنات فلا ترجعوهن إلى الكفار لا هن حل لهم ولا هم يحلون لهم.
O you who believe, when believing women come to you as emigrants, examine them, in other words, examine their belief. Allah knows best as to their faith. Then if you ascertain that they are true believers, do not send them back to the disbelievers. They are not lawful as wives for the disbelievers, nor are the disbelievers lawful, in other words, as husbands for them. Okay. So a believing woman cannot be a disbelieving man's wife. Okay. She is not lawful for them and they are not lawful for her. And in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says,
وَلَا تَنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُ وَلَأَمَةٌ مُؤْمِنَةٌ خَيْرٌ مِّن مُشْرِكَةٍ وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَتْكُمْ وَلَا تُنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُوا وَلَعَبْدٌ مُؤْمِنٌ خَيْرٌ مِّن مُشْرِكٍ وَلَوْ أَعْجَبَكُمْ أُولَئِكَ يَدْعُونَ إِلَى النَّارِ وَاللَّهُ يَدْعُو إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ وَالْمَغْفِرَةِ بِإِذْنِهِ ويبين آياته للناس لعلهم يتذكرون.
And do not marry polytheistic women until they believe. In other words, until they have the proper belief. And indeed, a slave woman who believes is better than a free polytheistic woman, even if she pleases you. And do not give your daughters in marriage to polytheistic men until they believe. And truly, a believing slave is better than a free polytheistic man, even if he pleases you. Those, meaning the polytheists, invite you to the fire, but Allah invites you to paradise and forgiveness by His leave, and makes His sign clear to mankind that they may remember. According to the scholar Ibn al-Qayyim, when a woman married to a non-Muslim converts to Islam, then the marriage becomes suspended and non-binding. When a woman converts to Islam and her husband is not a Muslim and is not embracing Islam, then the marriage becomes suspended and non-binding. In other words, she is no longer that man's wife, in the sense of it is no longer permissible for her to have marital relations with that man. He is no longer financially responsible for her, and so forth. However, the woman has an option here. She's free to choose between ending the marriage, and if she ends the marriage, this means now she is free to marry anyone else. If she takes the steps to end the marriage, she's now free to marry anybody else. Or she may decide to wait and keep that marriage suspended. And if she decides to wait, then no matter how long the wait might take, if that man, if her husband embraces Islam, then the two of them can be reunited automatically without any new marriage contract or any need to do any special action. Again, even if the event of the man's Islam takes place many years later, the two of them can be reunited together if she has taken that option of suspending the marriage and not canceling the marriage. And this view is based on what happened actually during the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Prophet ﷺ's own daughter, her name was Zainab, she embraced Islam, but her husband refused to do so for many years. Then finally, after 6 years, he came to Medina and the Prophet ﷺ reunited the couple without a new marriage contract or without the dower or anything. So in the case of the woman, again, when she embraces Islam, her marriage contract now becomes suspended and non-binding. She is free either to take the steps to cancel the marriage, and therefore she can marry somebody else, or she's also free to wait. Now, in the meantime, she is no longer the man's wife in the sense that they cannot continue to have sexual relations and they cannot continue to be man and wife. But if at any time the man decides to embrace Islam, then they can be reunited. There's no new marriage contract. There's no process that they have to go through whatsoever. Now, in the case of a man embracing Islam and his wife not being a Muslim or a Jew or a Christian, but in this case, his retaining his wife will be harmful to her because he will not be allowed to have marital relations with her or to treat her as a full wife. So therefore, in this case, it is different from the case of the woman. In this case, the marriage comes to an end if the woman refuses to embrace Islam. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran,
وَلَا تُمْسِكُوا بِعِظَمِ الْكَوَافِرِ.
Likewise, do not have the disbelieving women as wives. Another thing that commonly occurs when someone embraces Islam is that people change their names upon embracing Islam. This is in the United States, for example, this has become a common practice. And there's many reasons why people do this. Sometimes, for example, it is done so the convert feels more attached and affiliated with the Muslim community. And so the obvious question that arises is this changing of the name, is this required by Islam? Or is it recommended? Or is it simply permissible? Remember, we talked about the five rulings. So obviously the changing of Islam might be something, the changing of the name might be something required or recommended or simply permissible. In reality, there's no evidence whatsoever in Islamic law that requires a person who has embraced Islam to change his name to what you could call an Islamic name. The exception to this would be if his name has something improper to it from an Islamic perspective. For example, if his name was the slave of Jesus, the servant of Jesus, or something of that nature, or his name has a bad meaning to it. Then in one case, if his name implies something which is completely unacceptable in Islam, then it will become obligatory upon him to change it. If his name is just something that has a meaning that's not very good, then it will be good for him to change it, but even then, it may not be considered obligatory to change it. And also, Bilal Phillips, in his book Tafsir Surat Al-Hujurat, also he points out something very important, a mistake that many converts make. And that has to do with changing one's last name, the family name. And this does not seem proper, as he argues in his book, this does not seem proper whatsoever. Because we find, for example, in the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he changed some people's names if they had a name which was not good. He changed their first names. But he never changed, you know, if you look at some of the companions of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and you look at their names, you'll find some names that they have in their lineage, which are actually names of shirk. Abd al-Shams, for example, the worshipper of the sun and so forth. The Prophet ﷺ never changed any of the father's names. He never changed the tribal name. He never changed the family name whatsoever. And when you do that, when you change the family name, then you are distorting who you really are. Because now people can no longer recognize, and this is a very emphasized aspect in Islam, that you have to have family ties. I mean, you have to be recognized as who you're from. Even if your father is not Muslim and so forth, he is still your father. And so therefore you cannot really change those names and distort who you're from or deny who your father is and so forth. So as Bilal writes, it is not proper to change the last name, to change the family name. If you want to change the first name, that is acceptable. You want to change the first name, that is acceptable, nothing wrong with that, although it is certainly not required. Okay. Probably it is closer to just being something permissible. If you want to leave your name as it is, there's nothing wrong with your name, then you just keep your name as it is.
Please proceed to the next CD.